Let's open the Word of God this morning, and you can turn to Luke chapter 2 if you like. What I'm going to be doing today is a little bit unique. I'll be going to a number of passages, and I usually preach what is called expositionally. So you understand the drill. I'll even have up there on the screen a scripture, a text, and that's what we work through. And I think that is the ideal way for the church. The church has traditionally done that. It is the best way to ensure that you, as God's people, are given a well-rounded diet through the Word of God. We want to preach everything in the Bible. We aren't skipping anything. We aren't avoiding passages that are unpopular or maybe you don't think they're your favorite. The idea is God gave us everything He did in the Word of God, in the Bible, for a reason, a good reason. And yet there are times when it is fair and good for the church to do a topical study. And that's sort of what we'll be doing over the course of the next 4 weeks, this week included. So we're stepping away from our series in the Gospel of Mark. And for the Advent series, we're studying a series of different passages that lead us to the angelic announcement over the birth of this baby, Jesus. It is the announcement of peace. What has peace got to do with Christmas, we could ask? You know, you can walk into just about any retail store and you see their cards, their Christmas card section. They're going to have cards that have the word peace on it. Or maybe in your decorations among your home at Christmas or on your Christmas tree, you have some ornaments that have the word peace on it. Or you'll hear Christmas music, Christmas songs that may use the expression peace on earth. What has peace got to do with Christmas? What does Christmas have to do with peace? Well, it really all goes back to one of these most famous passages in the Bible, from Luke chapter 2, where we read that an angelic messenger appears to lowly shepherds and announces that a baby has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And Luke chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Peace. The story of Christmas is a story centered in peace. It's the peace that you need this Christmas season. It's the peace that you need in your life going forward. In fact, it's the peace that you need ages without end. And today and over the next 4 weeks, it's my prayer that the Spirit of God would give us a deep, meaningful, lasting understanding of the peace of God that is presented to us in the Christmas story. And yet to understand and appreciate the peace that God gives us in Christmas, we need to also get a hold of the situation that demands God's peace. We need to understand the circumstances of our life, the war, if you will, that demands the peace of God. So let's begin by asking God to impress upon us what is most important to Him this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we are needy. Lord, we aren't intelligent enough. We aren't spiritual enough. Lord, we aren't able, Lord, to measure up to Your standard. Lord, we aren't able to understand the incredible things in Your Word unless, God, You graciously help us. And Lord, unless You touch us, Lord, touch our minds, let us understand the significance of the words that we are going to study this morning. I pray that You would touch our hearts, Lord, to be sensitive, to be humble, to be honest, O Lord, with the things that You show us. Lord, I pray that every single person here would receive the peace that You offer through Your Son because of what it is You say to them in Your Word, even this morning. This is our desire in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a French term that I'm sure you've heard and perhaps used before, coup d'état. The French term, coup d'état, it means literally stroke of state. And it describes an attempt made by some to seize the ruling powers of government, to seize the government and forcibly remove those who are central rulers. Oxford defines a coup d'etat as a sudden, violent, and unlawful seizure of power from a government. And over the last 100 years, there have been hundreds of such coups, hundreds of coup d'etats in our world. But did you know that the very first coup d'etat that ever took place in heaven? Who would have thought? The Bible teaches, in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. That is, everything that God created exists in one of two realms. There's a realm of heaven, that which is beyond sight, that which is beyond the sensory, but it is no less real. And then there is the earth that, of course, we inhabit and live out our days on. But the Bible tells us that war began in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 teaches us, and there was a war in heaven. The very first attempted coup d'etat, if ever there was one, happened in heaven. Imagine that. And this war was between the angels of God, we read in Scripture, and the angels of angels following one angel that we now know as Satan, the devil, the adversary, that liar, that deceiver, the evil one. Now, don't think for once that God's throne was ever in jeopardy, though that was the target. Of course, the one true God has no equal. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This wasn't anything like what you read about in ancient mythologies or from the ancient polytheistic religions where the gods are always doing battle with one another. No, the God of heaven was completely in control. And we don't have time to realize or rather address why God would allow this to happen. You can ask me about that later if you like. But for now, just realize the Bible tells us this was a war in heaven. It happened, but it ended when God cast out of heaven, when God cast out all of these rebellious angels, including their leader among them. Revelation 12, 8 and 9 makes it plain. They were cast out of heaven, and that's why we call them fallen angels. They fell from heaven. Now, the Bible plainly tells us that Satan was initially envious of the throne of God. He wanted the glory that belonged to God. But it may be that Satan was also envious of man. There is good reason for that. Many in the church have believed that. And Satan, whatever the case, aims to turn humanity away from God. And being cast out of heaven, he now seeks to stage his war with God on earth and to turn man against God, because he knows that what is most precious to God, even today, is the souls of men, those who uniquely bear His image, those who were uniquely created and designed to reflect His glory, and those who were appointed to rule over creation. Well, you know what happened. Satan deceives man. Man joins Satan in his rebellion against God, and the rest is history. When man obeyed the devil over God, he pledged allegiance to God's enemy, and our entire race was plunged into this conflict with God. War. War with God. So this conflict into which we have been born and with which we're engaged in right now, this struggle is far bigger, it's far greater than any single one of us could possibly imagine. We're not talking about a world war. We're talking about a war that spans not only earth, but into the heavens. It is a war that involves even the immaterial, unseen, angelic powers. And you are embroiled in this conflict, whether you realize it or not. And this brings me to the main point of our message, which is this, that humanity's greatest problem is that we are at war with God. Our greatest problem is that we are at war with God. And therefore, our greatest need is to be reconciled back to God. We need peace with Him. That's the greatest need we have. It is the most fundamental, preliminary need we have. And of course, to say that, well, we're at war with God, that's also very controversial. There are many people, in fact, you can go to many churches this morning, and you will hear people say, well, absolutely not. We're not at war with God. You'll hear the very opposite. And so what I want to do in our remaining time is I want to examine three popular objections to this idea that we're at war with God. And then we're going to see what the Bible has to say in response. One of the most common objections involves, first of all, denial. Denial. It goes something like this. I'm not at war with God. I don't know about you. Pastor, I don't know who you're talking about, I don't know who you're thinking about this morning, but it's certainly not me. Me and God are in good terms. We're just like that. All right, well, what does the Bible reveal about our conflict with God? First of all, the Bible teaches that our conflict is real. And you can flip over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, if you like. And again, I want to put these scriptures up here for you so you can also look up here on the screen if your fingers aren't fast enough to flip through all the pages. To understand our own conflict with God, you need to understand this tiny biblical word. It's got a big meaning, though. It's the word sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Whatever sin is, it corrupts whatever it touches. And when it entered our world, it corrupted us because all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. I remember a young man telling me his greatest hang-up with Christianity was its idea that sin lies at the root of all our problems. And he said, that is just so pre-modern. It is so pre-scientific. It is overly simplistic. But while this word sin might not be a popular term in our culture, why many might deem it pre-scientific or outdated, the biblical idea behind sin gives us a more profound and accurate diagnosis of ourselves, our nature, than any alternative theory that the last 2,000 or 4,000 or however many years has come up with. What is sin? What is sin? To sin is essentially, at its root, to miss, to fail. It is to fall short of a goal you're aiming for. It is to miss the mark that you're aiming for. If you're seeking to find your way, and you fail to read or follow the instructions on your map so that you do not arrive at your intended destination, you have, in that sense, sinned. But in the biblical sense, we understand the word sin to relate to God. It is failing to be what God created us to be. God created you with His plan in mind. Not so that you could do whatever you wanted to do with your life, but so that you could be what He designed you to be. His image bearer. And when we deviate from God's plan and His purpose for our life, we are sinning. That's the idea. We are missing God's mark. We are failing to meet His goal. We've sinned. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals that man is constantly sinning, missing God's way. In the perfect paradise called Eden, you know how the Bible opens, man's in the Garden of Eden, perfect paradise, utopia. Man joins God's enemy. Man rebels against God. Later in Genesis chapter 6, and following with the Nephilim, these mighty men of renown, man again sides with God's enemy against God. In Genesis chapter 11, we see all these men uniting, people uniting together, all these nations coming together at Babel, and basically, well, it's all the people saying, we will be one nation, not under God, we will be one nation over God. And all human ingenuity and creativity and administration and skill and power is united together against God. So God scatters man. And He calls out of all human nations and tongues, He calls one nation. And He miraculously delivers them out of slavery and miraculously sustains them through the wilderness. And He gives to them providentially a land that He promised them. But you know what happens? Even these people, the nation of Israel, side against God with His enemy. They turn to the gods of the other nations. No patriarch, no priest, no king, not even any of God's prophets in Israel that we read about in the Bible are without sin. And that's why God tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all have sinned. Death passed upon all because all have sinned. There's no exceptions. You're no exception. And when you get to the New Testament, which is kind of like part two in your Bible, what you find is that it opens with the story of how God Himself comes to earth as a human being. He lives among us. He lives the perfect life that none of us ever could, none of us ever would. What do humans do? What does humanity do to the only perfect man who ever lived? They put Him to death. They put Him to death because this world's problem isn't that it hasn't witnessed or received God's love and light, but that our world saw the light and hated it because it exposed our sinfulness, our darkness. Jesus said in John 3:19 and 20, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. The light refers to himself now. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. He goes on to say, whoever does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In case you're wondering, the Bible ends not by telling us that human beings are just going to get better and better with time and going to turn to God and repent of sin. But no, actually, the Bible teaches us that at the end of time, humans are going to once again unite against God. That's the nature of the beast. So that the only thing to end this war is for Jesus himself to return and settle the score with his enemies. Now, I know somebody may be thinking, Pastor, I may sin. I may fail. I may miss God's goal for my life. But to say I'm at war with God, that's extreme. I mean, that's a little extreme. I'm not really an enemy of God. But is that really the case? When we speak of war, we tend to imagine an armed conflict, one raging between nations, one that is manifest with the exchange of rockets and bullets and bombs and all of that, and invasions. And that's our idea of war. But most basically, what is war? War is a state of conflict. It is a state of hostility between two parties. And that is exactly our standing with God. We are in a state of hostility with God. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that our flesh, our mindset, left to itself without God intervening, is a state of war against God. We are in hostility against God. We may not be able to bomb heaven. We can't assault heaven's gates, maybe like the devil did, but we can still be at war with God by warring against what God is for. And there's two ways we see this. First of all, we see that man is at war with God because he's at war with God's people. He hates God's people. A couple weeks ago, we heard from our brother who was sharing how in Bangladesh, there are brothers and sisters of ours who are suffering ostracism and all kinds of persecution and pressures from their community. Why? These are men that, as you heard our brother tell, their lives were changed. They are reformed people. They don't beat their wives. They love their children. They don't cheat like they used to. And everybody in the community knows this, and yet they hate them. Why? For the name of Christ. This has been the case throughout history. There's a warfare here. Just read about what pop culture is saying, even in the West, even in our nation, about Christianity these days. It's bigoted, hypocritical hatred. But there's another way that humans are at war with God, and it's far more common. And here's really the rub for us this morning, because it's our problem. And that is, we might not be able to strike at God. We might not be able to touch him, to harm him in any way. But you know what? We dishonor his laws. We dishonor what God is for by rebelling against what he has said, what he has decreed. Our enmity with God is evident in our rebellion against his ways, his word. When God says in the Ten Commandments, you could take any law from the Bible, but the Ten Commandments, what's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. He meant that. And every time we turn to other things that we love more than God, we prioritize other things in our life, we are breaking the first of God's Ten Commandments. This is a real problem. In fact, 1 John 1:10 says that if we say we have not sinned, I've never rebelled against God, that's not my problem, we make God a liar. We make God a liar and his word is not in us. Who's the liar this morning? But the Bible teaches that our conflict with God is not just real. It runs deep within us. Some will insist, my problem with sin you describe, Pastor, that's more so a matter of my parents. That's more a matter of my upbringing. That's more a matter of my circumstances, the pressures I'm faced with. That's why I do those things. Some will even dare to say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's a list of sins. Not comprehensive, but that's a good deal of it. Jesus said, all these evil things proceed from within. They proceed from out of your own heart. That's what defiles you. It's not a problem outside you. It's not everybody else's problem. It's your problem, and it's your problem because it's something from within you. It's your own heart. Jesus wants us to know that our sinful behavior, when it's manifested, is not something we could say, I don't know where that came from. But he wants us to realize that is our heart, the sin in the heart, spilling over. It's the truth coming out. I once heard a preacher tell a story of how Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a journalist who worked in India, left his residence one evening to go for a swim in the river. And as he got down into the water, he noticed across the river, a native woman had come there for a bath. Muggeridge knew that he should remain faithful to his wife. He had been married for several years. But the temptation within was so compelling that he suddenly began swimming furiously toward this woman. He finally emerged from the water just a few feet away from her. But what he saw horrified him. Because as he emerged from the water, he saw there over against him was a leprous woman. She was a leper. And Muggeridge muttered to himself, what a dirty, lecherous woman. But then it dawned on him what a lecherous heart he had. The problem was his heart. That's what was ugly. And that's the condition of all of us. It is the condition that is within us. May God help us to see what is in our hearts. Some may concede, yes, I'm at war with God. But they aren't concerned about it. They may say, sure, I'm at war with God, but there's other things. There's more important things to be concerned about. And this is a second most common objection. It involves diversion. Diversion from our true problem, our greatest problem. They'll say, we've got more important things to worry about. Don't you watch the news, Christian? Don't you see what's going on in the world? Well, what things is humanity most concerned about? In fact, you could turn on the news and you can get a good idea. You turn on the evening nightline news in our nation, you know what? You're not going to hear people saying, man's got to turn back to God. Man has problems. Society is corrupt. Our nation is messed up from the top to the bottom. And the problem is we have forgotten God. You're not going to hear that on the news. What will you hear? Well, one diversion from our war with God is our environment. All the crusades associated with saving our planet. I read an article this week titled, Climate Change, the Greatest Threat the World Has Ever Faced, UN Experts Warned. The UN announced, climate change is the greatest threat that human beings have ever faced. That's a bold claim. And you know what? That's as equally as bold as the claim the Bible makes. But the Bible disagrees. The Bible says your greatest problem, our greatest problem as a race, is not our environment. It's not climate change. Whatever you believe about climate change. The environment was actually never a problem until humanity rebelled against God. Did you know that? Actually, when man rebelled against God, Genesis 3:17, God told man, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. You know we have problems in our environment? Because of our sin. What do you know? We have problems in our environment because of the curse of sin. If you want to fix the environment, there's no better place to begin. Okay, I didn't say the only thing, but I said, if you want to fix our environment, there's no better place to begin than to return to the chief architect and designer of this planet. Because he knows what he's doing, and he's the first environmentalist. It was God who created this planet, designed it. He knows all its inner workings, and he set man over this planet to steward it, to take care of it. And our wisest move remains turning back to him. I'm convinced that if men were to love God as they ought, they wouldn't just love their neighbor, like the second commandment Jesus brought up, second greatest commandment, but we would love God's creation. Did you know the Bible teaches in Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. You want to set your priorities in order? You want to take care of the planet or whatever? Guess what? Get your priorities straight. Turn to God. But why are people so concerned or obsessed with caring for the planet? Well, okay, just as a caveat, of course, for some politicians, it's a convenient power grab. It's a way of grabbing up power. It's a way of eliminating liberties and gaining control over the naive. But really, for many, this planet is their God. It's what they live for. It's what they worship. It's exactly what the Bible talks about in Romans 1:25. They exchange the worship of God, the Creator, for this creation. It's their God. It's what they're all about. But can I say this? If you don't believe in an all-wise, all-sovereign, all-powerful, and good God, like the Bible talks about, who created everything, you've got greater problems to worry about this morning than climate change. And how about, for one, that you are living on a rock, spinning hundreds of miles an hour, moving through space roughly 67,000 miles per hour, and nobody's in charge? Imagine being on a plane, flying through space at 67,000 miles per hour, and you learn nobody's in the cockpit. Nobody's at the controls. Nobody's flying this thing. That's enough to give any thinking person a heart attack. And yet man will live with this delusion that there is no God in heaven. You see, he simply understands that there is a God who ordered everything and controls life, and the sun will rise and set and all that. But God is not there whenever he doesn't want to think about him. In the end, nature doesn't give a rip about your happiness. Void of God, nature doesn't know or care. But the environment's not our problem. Our greatest problem isn't environmental, it's theological. Another diversion from our conflict with God, and you'll hear this all over the news, is our conflicts among ourselves. Our conflicts with our own race. And this is a serious problem, isn't it? When you look at what's happening in war-torn countries like Ukraine, it can be easy to feel that war among the nations is humanity's greatest problem. I grant that. It is a problem. But is it the greatest problem? Some are afraid that the war going on in Europe is going to spin out of control and become a nuclear holocaust. I mean, that's just slightly concerning, right? But we'll examine that even more next week. Man's war with himself. But did you know this? The Bible teaches that our war with our fellow man stems from our war with God. That's why we have wars and quarrels among us, James chapter 4 teaches. And men will never find peace with one another until they truly find peace with God. Here's another major concern which plagues us, and that's the war on poverty. It's the humanitarian crisis that our globe faces. You hear a lot of that on the news, won't you? People talking about that. Is that a legitimate concern? Absolutely. It's a terrible need. In fact, if you just see the images of children starving, people perishing for lack of food, and the things that are going on in our world, that is enough, or it ought to be enough, to move any one of us. I mean, if you have any sense of compassion at all in you, you will be shaken to see some of these images, to hear some of the things that are going on around our globe. But don't misunderstand me here. I do not at all, and I am not at all minimizing this crisis. But there's at least two reasons the Bible indicates that not even lack of food, water, medical care, whatever it is, the humanitarian crisis spanning our globe is our greatest problem. And the first reason the Bible gives that our greatest problem is still our war with God is that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. If a person gains the whole world, he has all the food he needs, he has all the water, all the comforts and conveniences, all the education, he has every protection that man could ever offer him. But you know what? He loses his own soul. He forfeits his soul. He hasn't profited anything. He loses it all. Jesus said that if a man loses him, if a man doesn't believe on him, he loses everything. Jesus said, if a man loses all for my sake and believes on me, Jesus says that man has everything. That's Matthew 16, 25. The first reason the Bible indicates that not even shortages of food, water, medicine, the humanitarian crisis is our greatest problem is that there is a greater stake we have in our war with God. But secondly, when a human being finds true peace with God, you know what the Bible teaches? Not only will he be at peace with his neighbor, but he will love his neighbor. That's why a small band of Christians, starting from the first century and going forward, turned the world upside down. Started the first hospitals and the first orphanages. And it was so moving, their compassion, caring for the sick during times of plague, that even their harshest skeptics had to concede, no one loves like this. Behold, how they love one another. And that is, again, how they earned the title Christian. The humanitarian crises are real, but these are crises that ultimately have to do with the greedy, apathetic, loveless hearts of sinners. And what man needs foremost, most fundamentally and preliminarily, is for man to turn to God, for God to touch those hearts and reform society from the inside out, from the inside out, by touching the hearts of men. Any hearts that turn to God will be turned to those in need. And we could go on listing problems, alternative concerns, diversions from our war with God. Some of them are of a truly serious nature. Again, we're not minimizing them, but these are problems which must not eclipse what is our greatest problem. What should be our most greatest concern? We are on the wrong side of God. That's what the Bible is indicating. At 11 p.m. Eastern Time, August 26, 2005, approximately 56 hours before Hurricane Katrina's landfall into the southeastern tip of Louisiana, the National Hurricane Center had predicted that the greater New Orleans area could face a direct and devastating hit by the storm. There was plenty of time for everyone to evacuate. There was several more messages and warnings that were forthcoming. But in the end, many people chose to stay put, and over 1,800 people perished. They perished in the storm and in the subsequent flooding. That's tragic. Lives that could have been saved. And you know what it was? There was a survey conducted as to why so many people stayed put. Despite all the warnings, despite all the time. You know what the number one reason was that people stayed put? Economic concerns. It was economic concerns. Now, I'm not certainly putting anybody down who stayed. And I think all of, you know, certainly a good deal of us here probably would have done the same thing in that situation. But my point is this. You'd think if those 1,800 persons and those that loved them knew that storm is coming, and that storm is potentially life-threatening, and there is a very good chance I may not get out of here alive, do you think they would have considered it a priority to stay home and defend the house and keep the property and keep an eye on things and try to hold on to their assets or try to save expenses on travel and accommodations elsewhere? Absolutely not. You see how foolish it is for us who are in war with God. We have a conflict with God. To set aside that concern for the concerns around us in this world, we would be like people trying to straighten out pictures on a wall. Well, the house is on fire and the roof is about to cave in on our heads. But that is the folly of a man, a woman, a sinner who says, not the greatest concern. There are other issues. There are more fundamental things than my problem with God. The Bible teaches that our situation is the storm of all storms is coming. Christ is returning. He will be calling us to give an account for the way we live our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's the storm. That's the thing we ought to be concerned about most, because when the war is over, when Christ appears, it will be too late to switch sides. It will be too late to right all of our wrongs. And if you want to be forgiven, then now is the acceptable time, the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not come for you. War with God will not end well for any of us. It will cost you your eternal soul. Jesus said that is a price that nothing is worth paying in this world. You could never give anything in exchange for it. And so, don't set aside this issue. Seek peace with God. Now, we can deny, we said, first of all, the real conflict that we have, our war with God. We can make light of it. Secondly, we could say, well, maybe it's a big deal, but it's not the biggest deal. It's not on my priority list. But there are others, thirdly, that may concede that this is an issue. They may say, all right, so I'm at war with God. Or maybe it is a big deal. But they'll say, I'm going to be okay. Don't worry about me, Pastor. Don't worry about me. I'm going to be okay. because I can handle my problems with God. That's the third objection. It's really a form of delusion. For some, it's a matter of planning to make peace. Make peace when they're on their deathbed, or at least they've lived their share of fun. Isn't that the way it is? I'll make things right with God later. Don't worry. It'll be okay. Or for others, it's a matter of seeking to do better this coming year. 2023 is coming. It's time for New Year's resolutions. I'm going to climb higher with God than I've ever climbed before. But Scripture warns that none of us can resolve this conflict with God on our own terms. Did you know that? You can't make peace with God your way, your time, your terms. The Bible teaches in Nahum chapter 1. In fact, I don't know how many of you have read the book of Nahum. It's an interesting book. It's one of those small little books in the Bible that many people don't get to. But it's a very important book, and it begins this way. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is the avenging. He's an avenging and wrathful God. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. That's pretty strong, wouldn't you say? God is described as warlike. The next verse, Nahum 1:3, actually goes on to say, God is long-suffering. That's why He puts up with us. That's why His judgment hasn't fallen now, or yesterday, or the day before. He is long-suffering, but the verse concludes with this, and He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There's going to be a day of reckoning. God is not going to let His enemies off the hook. You can't bribe Him. You can't pacify Him. You can't cut a deal with Him. And your highest performance won't impress Him, as we were reminded of last week. Just listen to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The word there in the Hebrew is for that of a menstrual cloth. That is your righteousness. That is your best measured up against God. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, how foolish it would be for us to go about trying to establish our own righteousness rather than submitting ourselves to the righteousness that is found in Christ alone. Our own version of righteousness will not do. We need the righteousness of God. You see, we can't bribe God, we can't pacify Him, nor can we beat Him. Nor can we resist Him when He comes for us. For a final passage, you could turn to Psalm 2 if you like. Psalm chapter 2. And you know, I think this is just worth mentioning because you're going to find people who, for whatever reason, are mad at God. They don't want to come to God. They don't want to repent up to God because they're actually mad at Him. I mean, and they will tell you, I hate God. As if their anger and their resistance against God and His laws will somehow preserve them or do them good. But Psalm chapter 2 here teaches us or demonstrates the utter folly of trying to resist the will of Almighty God. Psalm 2 verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that's His Messiah, Jesus, saying, what are they saying? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be under the rule of God. This goes back to the very first coup d'etat we saw in heaven. It's come to earth. It's in the hearts of men. And now the nations are responding this way to God. And here's God's response to the nations. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. You don't have to go to West Point Academy or read Sun Tzu's Art of War to realize that it would be foolish to undertake a war you know you can't win. I think we could say there's probably nothing more foolish than to wage war with an enemy you absolutely know you cannot beat. You can't beat them, join them. That's what we say, right? But when you're at war with God, just know this. The odds aren't simply stacked against you. There are no odds. There's no odds because the war is over before it actually begins. You can't beat God. And all the nations gathering together here, and this will happen at the end of time, Revelation teaches again, God laughs. He's not making light of it in the sense that He doesn't wish these people would repent. Here is God expressing that I am not concerned. Though all the world unite against me, God is not concerned. God will win. He's the Almighty. With one word of His mouth, He will devastate the nations. And so, when man is at war with God, he loses all the time, no exceptions. For you to be at war with God is to lose everything, all the time, for all time. The Bible teaches your rebellion against God has separated you from Him. Your sins have come in between God. He's holy, He's perfect. There has to be some kind of forgiveness. There has to be some way of turning aside God's anger. And yet the Bible teaches that you can't overcome God. You can't resist His will. You can't bribe Him. You can't sue for peace. You have no bargaining chips. You can only accept His terms of surrender. That's how this psalm concludes. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And now look how he concludes. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son. That's the Son of God. That he be not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is written, of course, centuries. David wrote this. This is about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But he could tell you in that time, you don't do homage to the Son of God, you will be destroyed. If you don't accept his terms, you'll lose. At the close of World War II, the Allies presented Japan with terms of unconditional surrender. Just imagine being in the position of Emperor Hirohito. You know, your people fought, literally, believe that you were deity, that you were invincible. And yet the Allies are demanding that you surrender unconditionally. That is, they're leaving you no bargaining chips. The deal is all or nothing. And after seeing the devastation of the atomic bombs, Emperor Hirohito wisely accepted the terms of surrender. He surrendered everything. Everything, unconditionally. That meant that he had to publicly renounce his divinity and concede his humanity before all. And you know what? That's what all of us have to do. All of us have to get off the throne of our life. We have to step down and admit that we don't have life figured out. And we aren't right. And we don't have any right to our life. But God does. And we have to turn everything over to God. That is His terms. I plead with you this morning, if you haven't already, surrender your life entirely to Christ. There is no other way to escape God's wrath. You can't beat Him. The terms God gives you are to receive His Son, to receive the yoke of Jesus Christ, to receive the lordship of Jesus Christ, and to do homage to Him before it is too late, before you perish and His wrath is kindled against you. Can I say this? God knows how to get our attention. And we ought to thank God that if we turn away from Him, the most loving thing He can do is to touch us where it hurts, to get our attention and not to let us go our own way away from Him. Don't be stubborn. Don't try to fight God. But Psalm chapter 2 says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. You see, you can't take refuge from God. There's no refuge from God. There's only refuge in God. And that refuge is in His Son, Jesus. Humanity's greatest problem is that we are at war with God. We've considered three popular objections to this biblical idea, but we've seen how the Bible responds. First, some have objected, well, I'm not at war with God. That's denial. But we are at war with God in the sense that our hearts are truly full of sinfulness, even more rebellion than we even know. Secondly, some will say, but surely there are greater concerns we must have. That's diversion. But all our problems, our true problems we've seen, can be traced back, whether directly or indirectly, with our problem with God. Everything, every problem we have pales in comparison to this conflict we have with our Creator. And thirdly, some will insist, but my conflict with God is not so big a problem. I can't handle it myself. Thank you. I will take care of it myself, in my time, on my terms. And we've seen our only hope of peace is unconditional surrender to God on His terms. Our greatest problem is that we're at war with God. And so I'm very thankful that the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, even though in the same chapter we read, death has passed upon all of us. The curse of God has fallen upon all of us because all of us have sinned. I'm so glad the Bible also says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will say in Romans 5:10 that while we were enemies, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated, He proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. That is this God that none of us can excuse ourselves from. You can't say He didn't love you. You can't say He didn't come for you. You can't say He didn't do anything to reach out to you because right now He is. He gave His life for you. And if you spurn His love, if you spurn the life of His Son for you, you will be accepting your fate when He comes. Forget allegiance to this world and self. Give yourself to Christ. I understand that war with God doesn't sound at all like the sort of subject to be discussing in the Christmas season. But I can assure you that this is the setting for the Christmas story. It is the black backdrop against which the birth of Christ shines. And if you get this, you'll get the meaning of Christmas. You'll get the significance of Christmas. You'll see why and how the peace of God really does matter and why you need it and this world needs it so badly. So over the next 3 weeks, we'll continue exploring further what the Bible has to say about war and peace and how it all culminates in the birth of Jesus Christ.